Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. You'll find that in the church Bible on page 557. And as you're turning there, let me say how grateful we are for the ministry this morning of the 10th Women's Choir under the direction of Timothy Shaw. Recently I was reading an article called Rough Crossings, about a woman who was agonizing over the impending death of her mother. And these are words from that article. The foundational condition of being human is that we are going to die. Almost as basic a truth is that we seem incapable of believing it. Yes, we were born to die, and yet it is so hard for us to believe. And yet there are some times in life when death confronts us so personally and so directly that we cannot deny it. We hear, for example, of the death of some famous person, or we go to the funeral of a loved one, or perhaps visit a gravesite, or perhaps we are simply daydreaming and thinking about the reality of the end of our own existence. But whatever the occasion for it, we have some moment of crystal clarity when we suddenly remember that, yes, life does end in death. And this insight changes our perspective on everything. Now, the preacher King, who wrote Ecclesiastes, had a moment like that. We see it in the middle of chapter 8. He had been thinking about the power of earthly kings, about the sovereignty of God over life and death. He had been seeking wisdom that would help him to know how to live. And suddenly he had this experience that shifted his perspective on life and death. Then I saw, he says in verse 10, the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Now, perhaps the preacher had actually attended the burial service, or perhaps he simply saw the funeral procession going down the street. But whatever the occasion, he had witnessed the burial of a wicked man, and this gave him greater wisdom. Death does have a way of bringing perspective to life. Charles Spurgeon said that the sight of a funeral is a very healthful thing for the soul. He said this because he knew it is so easy to get distracted by the pleasures and problems of everyday life that we give very little thought to the future, or certainly to the end of our days. But stand beside a grave and you will have to think about it. You will have to remember something that most people try very hard to forget, that death is coming sooner than we think. It was this sad and sober reality that helped the preacher understand and accept something that was troubling his soul. You see, as far as he could tell, bad people seem to have a good life. If God is just, then we ought to see just the opposite, right? God ought to be judging the wicked. And yet, the preacher looked around, he saw exactly the opposite. His experience here reminds me a little bit of Asaph, who admitted that he was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's a complaint that Asaph makes in Psalm 73. He goes on to say, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble like other people are. In other words, God's enemies seem to get all the blessing. More money, more power, more physical fitness, more pleasure. And the righteous people seem to experience in life. It just doesn't seem fair. That's what Asaph saw. It's also what the preacher saw. He writes about it here in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is vanity. Oh, the injustice of it all. If God himself is righteous, you would expect him to reward the righteous and therefore also to punish the wicked, but often he seems to do exactly the opposite. Now, good people are having the troubles that only bad people deserve. Bad people are getting what only good people deserve. And so the man who robs investors of their inheritance gets a huge bonus, while hardworking people lose their jobs and even their homes. Or you look at the state of the persecuted church. You see suffering pastors getting put in prison while the persecutors of the church grow stronger and stronger in their cruel power. Or you could apply it to your own personal situation, maybe at work. The coworker who stabs you in the back gets the promotion and you get a pay cut. Or the student who cheats gets an A and you only get a C+. That's the way the world seems to go. And here the preacher is telling us that there is a kind of reversal of retribution and reward. It's not just the way that things seem to be. He's telling us this is the way they actually are. And if so, then what is the use of being righteous? If bad people get a good life, then what do you gain by godliness? The preacher looked at this. He called it vanity. And he saw something even worse. Notice what he says in verse 11, that this inequity seems to make people more likely to do evil. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Here you see the result of delayed justice. It's really an ugly glimpse into the depravity of the human heart. If evil deeds were punished right away, then people would be deterred from doing wickedness. But justice is so painfully slow that some people think they can get away with anything. If you want a recent example from the world of sports, just think of what's happening with the steroid crisis. Why is it that people like Barry Bonds and now Alex Rodriguez have admitted to using steroids? They were banned from baseball, but that ban was never enforced, and so you just see the natural result of what happens when people do not get punished. Why not go ahead and sin? When people think this way, they are really taking advantage of the mercy of God. Why is it that God does not often send thunderbolts from the sky to punish the wicked? It is because he is so patient. He is slow to anger, the scripture says. He is abounding in steadfast love. And so although it is true that judgment is coming, maybe sooner than we think, it is also true that God is giving us more time to repent. The way to respond to that patient delay is to ask God to have mercy on your sins. The scripture says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Yet many people abuse the patience of God by making it another excuse for immorality. If there is a final judgment at all, they assume that it's a long way off. They don't need to think about it now. Or maybe they laugh at the very idea that God will ever judge them at all. The Apostle Peter told us that there would be these kinds of scoffers, those who follow their sinful desires and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the judgment to come?" And they say it in a mocking way. If you want a recent example of the kind of thing that Peter was talking about, just look at what Cornell University's William Provine has written in a recent book on the philosophy of Darwinism. "When you die," he says, "you're not going to be surprised because you're going to be dead. Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm really going to be surprised. But at least I'm going to hell, where I won't have to listen to all those preachers from Sunday morning." And then he goes on to describe his own worldview. No room for God, no room for a final judgment. He says, "There are no gods, there are no purposes, there are no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead and that that will be the end of me. There is no foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. And since we know that we are not going to live after we die, there is no reward for suffering in this world." So says Dr. Provine. He has a long list there of things that he quote unquote knows, but they are actually things that he believes because they are not capable of any rational or certainly any scientific proof. I notice how similar his worldview is to the kind of thing that's described in Ecclesiastes, the kind of thing we're warned about, that when people do not believe in God, they miss the meaning of life, and furthermore, they lose their foundation for righteous living. And this is why they turn their hearts toward evil. Well, one of the best ways to regain God's perspective on life and death and good and evil is to do what the preacher did and go and visit someone's grave, including the grave of someone evil, as he does in verse 10. He was struggling with seeing injustice, but the preacher in that situation needed to see the end of the story, and so do we if we want to keep our spiritual sanity in this fallen world. In her personal memoirs, Svetlana Aleluyeva describes the death of a cruel tyrant who murdered millions of people, and she was there to witness it. It was her father, Joseph Stalin. Oh, if ever a man set his heart to do evil, it was that wicked man. And how do you suppose that he died? Well, here is how his youngest daughter described his final breath. At the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane, or perhaps angry, and full of the fear of death. That glance swept over everyone in a second, and then something incomprehensible happened. To this day, I can't forget it. I don't understand it. He suddenly lifted his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace, although no one could say to whom or what it might be directed. And then the next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. And what do you suppose happened after that? That's really the question, isn't it? What happens when we die? The preacher believed that there would be a final righting of all wrongs. As he stood at the graveside of the wicked, he believed that there would be justice to come. Oh, it's true, he was troubled by all of the common injustices of life in a fallen world. But as you look at verses 12 and 13, you see him convinced that God will make things right in the end. Let's look at those verses. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, taken by themselves, these verses might possibly refer to our present existence, to what we see in this life. Whether or not things go well for us depends on whether or not we honor God. But given what comes before, where he's talking about death, and given what he says in the following verse, verse 14, where he's wrestling with this problem of earthly injustice, I think it's more likely he's looking ahead to the future. That's why he says it will be well, or it will not be well. You see, even if he doesn't explain here all the things that happen after death, he knows that justice will be done. And here he expresses his faith in the final justice of God. He tells us that things will not turn out well for the wicked. There is no blessing for them beyond the grave. They will come to a bad end. He has said this in verse 10, where he talks about their burial. T.M. Moore looks at those verses and he writes the following paraphrase: and when they die, the funeral's nice enough. We give the guy his due. His loved ones weep. His friends all say they'll miss him. Then we bury him away from sight, and everyone forgets him. But now verses 12 and 13 say more than that. It's not just that the wicked die. Verse 12 tells us that they wish that they would not die. They want to prolong their days. They don't have any assurance of heaven, and so they cling to life for dear life, desperately trying to live as long as they can. But verse 13 tells us they will not get even one more day than God gives them. There's an analogy here of the shadow. Prolonging your days like a shadow, the idea may be that although the shadows lengthen at the end of the day, they do not last forever. Eventually darkness comes. And so it is for the wicked. They cannot prevent the nightfall of death. And the preacher says very ominously that things will not be well with them. That's very clear in verse 13. It will not be well with the wicked. And if he was thinking then about what would happen after death, he's absolutely right. Because after death, the wicked face judgment. Their sins are counted against them. Their souls are condemned to hell. And they are banished from the presence of God forever. Do not envy the wicked, the preacher is telling us here, even when they seem in this life to prosper, because things will not go well for them. It certainly won't go well for them on the day of judgment. No, the scripture is very clear that they will be thrown into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now that is not the only destiny. The preacher here is drawing a very clear contrast. He's much more hopeful about people who lead a godly life. He says in verse 12, I also know this, that it will be well with those who fear God. And for this reason, because they fear before him. Now, I think his choice of verbs here is interesting. He usually tells us things that he saw. I saw this, and I looked, and I saw that. He's an observer of what's happening in the world around him. But notice how what he says in the middle of verse 12. This is not just something he sees, but something he knows. It's not just something from a distance, but something he's grasped with the rational conviction of his own mind. It's not simply an observation, it is the answer of faith. And so the preacher believes what he cannot see, that one day all will be well for everyone who lives in the fear of God. Now let me just say a word about the fear of God. When the Bible talks about this, it does not simply mean that people are afraid of God, although there are some good reasons to be afraid of God, and that may be part of it. The fear of God is what Michael Eaton has called the awe and holy caution that arises from a realization of the greatness of God. I wonder if you've experienced that in your own life, the awe and holy caution that comes from actually realizing the very greatness of God. In this case, the preacher's awareness of that greatness also comes with a realization of God's nearness. Notice what is specifically said at the end of verse 12. Those who fear God are said to fear before him, meaning that they are aware of his presence. Most people, including many Christians, I fear, go through life hardly realizing that we are constantly in the presence of God. But the person who fears God knows that God is always near, that he is with us on our beds at night. We are lying awake worrying about the future, that he is with us when we have some opportunity for witness. We really don't know what to say, but God is there to help us. He is with us when we have some sudden emergency that demands supernatural help. This is what it means to live in the fear of God. It means to be constantly aware of God's presence with us. He is even closer than a prayer away. He is with you in the nursery. He is with you in the car. He is with you in the grocery store. He's with you when you're out riding your bicycle. He's with you as you walk into church in the morning. God is always near. And this is what it means to have a sense of the fear of God, to fear before him. This is a wonderful theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's told us in the past that we need to fear God because he's sovereign over all the times of life. He will tell us at the end of the book to fear God by keeping his commandments. Here he says that if we do fear God, it will go well for us in days to come. And I find that promise most completely fulfilled at the final judgment. To show you what I mean by that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And here you will see very clearly the difference between fearing and not fearing God, and you will also see the promise of God's grace for those who do. Luke 23 tells us in part the story of the crucifixion, and you may remember that there were two thieves crucified that day, one on either side of Jesus. We learn from Luke 23 that one of them mocked our Lord and kept mocking him. But, verse 40, the other thief rebuked him, and notice specifically what he said. Do you not fear God? See, he was confronting this other thief with the issue we see in Ecclesiastes. Will we or will we not live in the fear of God? And then this man demonstrated that he himself did have the fear of God, and he did it in this way, by asking this crucified Christ to be his Savior. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And really, this is the way for anyone to begin living in the fear of God, to recognize our own sin, to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior, to ask Him for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the way to begin living in the fear of God. Anyone who asks for that kind of forgiveness will receive the same promise that Jesus made to that thief. Notice the great promise of verse 43. "You will be with me in paradise." And this is why we can say it will be well for those who fear God, for those who come to God in faith, who believe in Jesus. It will be well because Jesus gives to us the promise of eternal life. And we see very clearly here that promise is founded upon the cross where he died for our sins. I wonder if you asked Jesus to be your Savior. You said, "Yes, it's true. I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness, and I want Jesus to be my Savior. I invite you into my life." This is the way, the doorway, the entranceway into eternal life. Don't use the delay of God's judgment, all the mercy that he's showing you, as a reason to delay repentance. But come to Jesus the way that this thief did and ask him to be your Savior. And do that recognizing, as we see very clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, that there are really only two kinds of people in the world, those who fear God and those who don't. And realize as well what the scripture says. I don't know how we could say it any plainer than it does in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 and 13. If you do fear God, it will go well for you. And if you don't fear God, it will not go well for you. Sometimes as we look around in this life, we see what the preacher saw. It doesn't seem that way. We don't see justice being worked out in quite that way. But go do what the preacher did. Go to the graveside of the wicked and think not only of death, but also of the life to come. And then you will see, as the preacher saw, there will be final justice. The wicked will be buried and after that judged. But the righteous will be vindicated by the grace of God. Know this, that justice is coming. It is only a matter of time. And it will only be well for the God-fearing people of God. And now let me say one further thing in closing. It's what the preacher says in verse 15. It's some practical advice about the way that we should live right now in the light of how things will be at the last day. The same fear of God that leads us to eternal life also helps us find enjoyment in the life we have here and now. "I commend joy," the preacher says, "for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now, if you have been with us for some of these sermons in Ecclesiastes, you know that what the preacher says here is very similar to things that he has said before. There are lots of passages in Ecclesiastes about the vanity of life, but there are several about the enjoyment of life, and this is one of those passages. Now, I have to say that some scholars take a somewhat different interpretation here. They look at a verse like Ecclesiastes 8:15. They say that really the preacher is just making the best of a bad situation. Solomon, they say, is a cynic. If we're all going to die anyway, then why not seize the day? This verse can only be understood as the expression of resignation. Eat, drink, and be joyful, for tomorrow we die. Now, let me just say that I don't think that interpretation really does justice to what the preacher is saying, nor does it recognize the genuine joy that we can experience while we are waiting for the final justice of God. Notice here in verse 15 that you have a God-centered perspective. The preacher's talking here about the days of our lives as a gift from God. Notice as well that he uses the word joy twice here, and describes it as something that you can experience all through life. He's talking about that deep contentment that comes from an awareness of God and who he is and of his grace in your life. If God is by your side, then even in the darkest trials, you can have this deep joy of knowing that he is near. The preacher is commending that kind of joy. And I find him growing in his confidence that this joy really is there for us in this life. You go back to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, he says that there is, quote unquote, nothing better than this joy. Then you turn to chapter 5, he tells us that he has seen this joy, but here he urges us to experience it for ourselves. I commend joy, he says. And really the word for commend is a word for praising. He's really celebrating the possibility of joy in life. Yes, there's vanity under the sun. Yes, there is injustice that is hard to accept or understand. Yes, we do have a good deal of hard work to do in this life, and yet there is joy for us in the ordinary things of life, in eating, in drinking, in sharing fellowship with the people of God. And I believe that one of the main reasons that we can have this joy and really taste it in this life is because we know that all will be well for us in the end. If you don't have a saving personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you don't have the certainty of eternal life, it's hard to have very much joy in life at all. Even the good experiences are tinged with the sadness of knowing that soon life will end. One day we will have to die, and unless we know Christ, we live in the fearful expectation of judgment. The humanist Margarita Laski was very honest about this in an interview she did for BBC in Britain. She said, "We are lonely, we are guilty, and we are going to die." That's not the perspective of a believer in Christ. That's someone being honest about the reality of life from the human perspective. Contrast that despair with the faith of a man like Louis de Marolles, the old French Protestant who in 1685 was imprisoned for his faith in Christ. If you read the account of the last years of de Marolles' life, you will read of many hardships, put in chains, moved from dungeon to dungeon, forced to serve as a galley slave. His captors constantly trying to persuade him to renounce his confession of faith in Christ. Indeed, they tried to crush his confidence in God so severely that he would lose the hope of eternal life. And he suffered his last days in darkness, cold, barefoot, suffering from an untreated wound. But de Marolles did not despair. No, he continued to call God his dear and true friend. You see, he was living in the fear of God. He had a sense of God's presence with him. He fully resigned himself to the will of God. Listen to what he writes in one of his letters. He says, "I am persuaded that all states and conditions in which it shall please God to put me are those states and conditions in which he judges I shall glorify him better than in an infinite number of other states and conditions which he might have allotted me." But now that is not to say that de Marolles never struggled with injustice. Indeed, in the last year of his life, he went through a deep period of spiritual despondency. He writes about the frightful and terrifying ideas that came to his mind in the darkness, the fatal impressions that they made on his mind. He says, "I was plunged into a profound abyss of affliction." And yet, even in those days, his prayers were answered. Because at the beginning of his imprisonment, de Marolles had prayed that he would have the grace to continue faithful unto death. And when doubts arose in his mind about the goodness of God, as they did arise, as I suppose they arise at one time or another for everyone, he would comfort himself with the truth of Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. And he would say to himself, "It is, and it shall be well." Yes, it is, and it shall be well. This is the testimony of everyone who believes in Christ. This is the testimony of everyone holding on to the grace that comes from the cross and from the empty tomb. Oh, we may suffer many trials in life. We may see injustice and struggle with it. And yet in spite of our present sufferings, our testimony is, it is well, because God is near, and it shall be well, because the God of mercy and justice will save me on the final day. Lord, that is our testimony by faith this morning. We pray for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we struggle with the injustices of this life. Lord, as we are burdened with various trials, help us to be the kind of people who truly do fear God, constantly aware of your presence as you are with us now. And Father, we pray that this grace will be with us all our days. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.